Okay. Today's reading is from John 13, verse 31 to 38, and it's page 1133 on the Church Bibles. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me now? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times.
Thanks.
It would be helpful if you grab the Bible and turn back to John 13, page 1133 in these brown chair Bibles. As we look at that, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. You're a God who has revealed yourself. And Father, we marvel that you reveal yourself most gloriously at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about that event this morning, as we think about him, please give us ears to hear. Please give us hearts that are ready to accept what you say. Father, please change our lives by the power of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At 10:45 on June 28th, a man and his wife get into the back seat of a car. They instruct the driver to avoid the city centre and take them on a quiet route to the local hospital. However, at some point on their journey, the driver takes a wrong turn. He begins to back up, but unfortunately the engine stalls and the car grinds to a halt. Meanwhile, a man steps out of the nearby grocery store and he makes his way over. At about 2 metres from the stationary car, he pulls out a semi-automatic pistol and he fires 2 shots. The first bullet hits the woman in the stomach. The second goes through the man's neck. As they're driven to their residence in search of medical help, the woman is dead on arrival and the man bleeds to death within the next 10 minutes. That's a brief description of events surrounding a killing. But let me explain to you some of its significance. The year is 1914. The woman's name is Sophie and her husband is a man called Franz Ferdinand. He's the heir to the Austro-Hungarian Empire. And he's massively unpopular. In fact, there's a terrorist group known as the Black Hands who are plotting his assassination. Trained marksmen have already failed several times in their attempts to take his life. However, on June 28th, Franz Ferdinand and his wife are both murdered. It's exactly 1 month later that war is declared. Europe is divided. You see, the death of Franz Ferdinand leads to the beginning of World War I. Describing his death is one thing, but understanding its significance is another. And as we've spent the last couple of weeks looking at John chapter 13, we've seen the events leading up to the death of Jesus. John has described the drama of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. John has described the emotionally charged scene as Jesus identified his betrayer. And interwoven with this narrative, as we spend one last Sunday looking at this chapter, Jesus gets explicit about the significance of his death. What will his death actually achieve? Maybe you've come to church here this morning with a member of your family or a friend, and it's great to have you. We really hope you feel at home with us. But have you ever considered that question? Why did Jesus die? Perhaps you've seen the film The Passion of the Christ, that visual description, if you like, of the horror that Jesus endured. But the film doesn't come with a commentary. It doesn't explain what's going on, what's so significant about the death of Jesus. In our passage this morning, we get to listen into a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. It's the night of his arrest, the eve of his crucifixion. And Jesus explains why his death changes everything. On the other hand, there are people here who've been Christians for many years, who've been involved at the village since the beginning, who read Christian books in their spare time. Perhaps you could explain the ins and outs of the doctrine of the atonement. But you see, no matter how mature we are in the faith, we can never move on from the cross. This is what will be celebrated and remembered for all eternity. In fact, life is tough, and Jesus recognizes that here. He knows that the age between his first coming and his return will be hard for his disciples. And so this conversation is to prepare them for the days that lie ahead, and so it will prepare us for the days that lie ahead. There's a huge difference, isn't there, between an academic understanding of the cross and having lives that are shaped and changed by it. What Jesus says here will shape and affect our understanding of God. It will impact our relationships with each other, and it should change our view of ourselves. So we're going to look at this passage under three headings. Firstly, here's the first heading. At the cross, glory is displayed. At the cross, glory is displayed. Verses 31 and 32. Let me read those again for us. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once." With the departure of Judas, which is the person Jesus is referring to there, or when the person John is referring to when he says when he is gone, that's Judas. With his departure, Jesus knows that the trap is sprung. The sequence of his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion have been set in motion. It's only a matter of time before events unfold. Within hours, Jesus will be stood before Pilate and before a crowd roaring for his crucifixion. And although these verses need a little bit of untangling, it's hard to miss the strong glory theme that runs throughout. And there's a logic to what Jesus says. Have a look down again. There are four main phrases, and they form a pattern. Or, if you like, they take an A, B, B, A shape. The first and last phrase are a pair, and so are the middle phrases. The first and last phrase both speak of how Jesus will be glorified. He says, "Now is the Son of Man," which was a title he often used to refer to himself. "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And then the last phrase, "God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him." Jesus is speaking about the moment of his supreme glory. And maybe you noticed, but in that first and that last phrase, Jesus puts his finger on the timing. He says, "Now and at once." Jesus here is talking about the cross. But from what we read in the Bible accounts, the death of Jesus was a horror show. He knew that he would be publicly humiliated, stripped, beaten, spat upon. All of that before he reached the place where he would be crucified. Now, the Bible doesn't make reference to hammers and nails, but we do know some of what crucifixion was like. His hands would have been nailed to a wooden beam, his feet to a pole. He would be hoisted into an upright position and dropped into a socket in the ground, and there he would hang, exposed to intense physical pain and to public ridicule. Jesus was going to die a death that was reserved for the lowest of the low criminals. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, "My death is when I'll be most glorified," there's something mysterious, there's something deeper going on here. In fact, have a look at the middle two phrases. This is where we get to the heart of what Jesus is saying. Twice he says, God is glorified in him. God is glorified in him. At the cross of Christ, God himself is displayed in all his glory. God's name, his reputation and attributes are revealed in splendor. One commentator writes this: in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. You see, at the cross, God's character is illuminated. The spotlight, if you like, falls and focuses on who he is and what he's like. If we ever find ourselves agonizing over what we really believe about God, our thoughts must take us back to considering the cross. That's where we see God's supreme justice and his precious and amazing love. You see, each and every one of us is what the Bible calls a sinner. And that doesn't just mean we've broken a few rules, but rather when we do that, we commit cosmic treason against the perfect, pure King. Whenever we disobey God at the slightest point, what we're saying to him is, "You're not good. My judgment is better than yours. I'm above and beyond your authority. You can't rule over someone like me." And so we shake our little fists in his face and we rebel against God. That offends God. And actually, we know, don't we, from experience, that our rebellion leads to hurting other people. It damages our relationships. So God takes our sin seriously. He's just. He won't just sweep it under the rug of the universe. He's angry, rightly. We deserve judgment. For God not to punish our sin would be unjust. And so as Jesus makes his way to the cross, he carries a concentrated load of sin. As Jesus bleeds in the darkness of that day, God's perfect justice is executed. Jesus dies as a substitute. He takes the full force of God's judgment on himself in our place. You see, if God were not just, there would be no need for his son to die. But then alongside God's justice, the cross displays his immense love. For those of us who sometimes doubt God's love for us, the Bible never offers trite platitudes, but rather it speaks of the God who proves his love. When we doubt, we're not meant to search inside ourselves somewhere for a feeling of love. We're meant to return to the facts that we see at the cross. If Jesus was prepared to die for us, why would he give up suddenly loving us now? How could he have demonstrated his love for us in any more grander way, in any fuller way, than giving up his own life? The cross proves that God will continue to love all those people who trust in Jesus. The cross is God's placard to the world, if you like. It's a display of his glorious love and justice. So at the cross, glory is displayed. But secondly, the cross is a model for his disciples. At the cross, love is demonstrated. At the cross, love is demonstrated. In verses 33 to 35. Let me read verse 33 for us. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus speaks to his disciples with tenderness. He addresses them as "my children." Now that Judas has gone, he speaks with these guys with affection and warmth. Although Jesus himself faces the agony of Calvary, his concern is for the 11 men left in this room. And when Jesus says, "Where I am going, you cannot come," he's still got the cross in mind. He's speaking to them about the uniqueness of his death. They can't do what he's about to do. At the cross where Jesus went, he dealt with sin and he delivered salvation. He does those things, achieves those things uniquely for anyone and everyone who trusts and turns to him. But Jesus goes on to say that his death sets an example. It demonstrates how believers are to love each other. Have a look at verse 34. "A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now it's easy to misread this verse, or simply to gloss over its radical implications. Our culture thinks that love is primarily a romantic feeling. And in the church, I think we often equate love with being friendly. We share a smile or shake a hand. But have a second look at verse 34. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Jesus' definition of love is focused on action. The measure of true love, the love that Christians are called to have for one another, is demonstrated at the cross. Suddenly, love isn't about a warm, glowing feeling towards our family or friends. It's about sacrifice. It's about giving ourselves, even when we receive nothing in return. So let's pause for a moment. Have a look at the person sat in front of you. Or the people in the row behind, think about those guys. Ask yourself this question: would I be willing to lay my life down for them? Would I even be willing to give them an hour of my time? It's a demanding standard. We can't leave out the back door and forget about what Jesus says. Jesus is calling all Christians here to a cross-shaped love. A love that will get up and go when we hear of someone in need. A love that won't hold back. A love that will go out of its way. Is there evidence of that love in our congregation here? Does that love exist in our hearts? Because Jesus says it's the mark of a genuine believer. It's the litmus test of whether we really understood what he has done for us. Now, when Jesus describes this as a new command, it's not that love hasn't been mentioned in the Bible before. It has. But this new love is deeper and wider. Jesus has stepped up and demonstrated the extent of his love for us. And he says, "Imitate me." Love isn't about emotion. It's about sacrifice. It points us again to our motto verse for the year. We've got a motto verse for the year at Kensington. It's 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And so here at the Village, what might cross-shaped love look like? It'd be a good question to talk about after the service or at home groups this week. What might cross-shaped love look like here at the Village? Since Charlotte and I arrived here in August, we've experienced some of what it means to be on the end of cross-shaped love. We were welcomed into the Taylor's home, rent-free. We were able to save some money whilst we looked for a place to rent. Then when we did move to Shipley Mow, it was guys from this congregation who didn't really know us that well, who gave up time to move our stuff back out of storage. When Amelia was born earlier in the year, people cooked and delivered meals for us, despite having their own hungry children to feed at home. Actually, what's been interesting is that the other couples from our antenatal class have noticed the kindness that people have shown us at church. And that's right, isn't it? Have a look at verse 35. This is what Jesus says: "The cumulative effect of many little sacrifices will have a huge impact. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. It won't be long before this sort of love is noticed, before neighbours or colleagues or family members look on and observe a marked difference in the Christian community. Cross-shaped love, as Jesus calls us to, is a potent form of witness. So at the cross, love is demonstrated. Perhaps it will require creative thinking here in Emerson's Green and here at the Village, but it will have a potent impact as we sacrifice our lives for each other. And finally, thirdly, at the cross, pride is demolished. At the cross, pride is demolished. Verses 36 to 38. Now, if you've ever watched the early stages of the X Factor, you'll have seen pride being demolished. People convince themselves that they're unique. They've rehearsed with the hairbrush in front of the mirror. They've persuaded themselves that they're special. Parents and friends have reinforced the message and told them that they're destined for the top. And so each wannabe pop star turns up at their audition brimming with confidence. Their hair is immaculately sculpted. They've hand-picked a new outfit. They announce to the nation that they're ready. But after they've screeched their way through a rendition of I Will Always Love You by Whitney Houston, the judges humble them. The judges are frank and to the point. They're told that they look odd, that their dancing is terrible, and that their singing is horrendous. Simon Cowell says, I won't remember you in 10 minutes. Reality strikes. The truth is revealed. They're humbled by reality. And it's a little bit like this with Peter. Throughout John's gospel, he's bold and full of bravado. He's never afraid to speak his mind. And perhaps nowhere is he more brash and confident than in verse 37. Have a look down. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for you. As Peter butts in, it's clear that he hasn't understood what Jesus has been saying. He's got no grasp of his own weakness or his own need for rescue. Jesus has explained the significance of the foot washing. Unless your sins are washed away, you can have nothing to do with me. Apparently this completely passed Peter by. And so Jesus now looks him straight in the eye and he repeats his question to him. Will you really lay down your life for me? You can almost hear the irony in Jesus' voice. Peter, are you sure you've got this the right way round? And as we saw last week, Jesus has supernatural knowledge of the events to come. Jesus will endure the cross knowing that each of his disciples will abandon him. One by one, they'll desert him. Peter will wimp out and deny any connection with Jesus. Jesus maintains eye contact and says to Peter in verse 38, I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Of course, whilst Peter's sat in the upper room, he can declare with great gusto that he'll do anything for Jesus. He's brimming with confidence in his own ability. But by chapter 18, as he stands around a small campfire, as a young servant girl quizzes him, Peter is broken. I am not one of his disciples, Peter will whimper. I am not one of his disciples. And after denying Jesus a third time, the cock will crow. Peter will remember the words of his Lord. He'll fall to his knees. And he'll break down. You see, it was when Peter looked at the cross that he understood that he contributed nothing. At that moment, all he brought to Jesus, the moment when salvation was being won, all Peter contributed was his repeated failure and shame. He will understand his own weakness and his own desperate need. Peter will be humbled. His pride will be demolished at the cross. But we can all be like Peter, can't we? We'd all rather engage in heroics, pretend that we're loyal and devoted followers to Jesus. We pin our hopes on how regularly we read the Bible or how many people we share the gospel with. But the reality is we struggle and we stumble. We're broken people. Our thoughts, our words, our actions give that all away. All we have to offer to God is our repeated failure and our shame. But perhaps what is so encouraging about the story of Peter is how Jesus restores him. We can't look at it now, I'll do read it later. But we get a hint of the hope that Jesus offers to Peter in verse 36. Simon Peter asks Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow. And here's the hope now, but you will follow later." Unlike Judas, Peter will weep over his failure and turn back to Jesus. He will understand that he can't save himself, that it's only through the cross that salvation, that rescue, that relationship with God is possible. Peter will gratefully and humbly receive the death of Jesus on his behalf. And Jesus says, "Peter, you will go on to follow me, to lead a life of loyal service. You will follow me through death and into eternity." This Easter is an opportunity to take a long, hard look at the cross. For many of us, it won't be the first time that we dwell on the events of 2,000 years ago. But the death of Jesus is significant. It changes everything. It displays the glorious justice and love of God. God invites us to know him for eternity. He welcomes us into his loving family. God promises that because of the cross, he will deal with our repeated failure and our shame. Let's take a moment, perhaps to read that passage again, perhaps to think about what God has said to us, and then I'll pray.